Just to explain for those who don't know, but I'm sure you all do know here, that this text has been chosen as a motto for the church, a text for the church for the year. And the custom is that the preacher on the first Sunday in the year is willing to preach on this text. And the text chosen, I believe, by Jenny this time is Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Now, when I received the email from Alan about a fortnight ago, this is not a waste of time to tell you this, but it fits in with what I'm going to say. My heart sank when I saw the text that had been chosen. And the reason why my heart sank, I said, oh no, not that. And the reason, it may not be very commendable in your eyes, but this, I'm being frank with you, I had hoped this time to do something a bit different. I had hoped, sounds terrible as I'm saying it to you, but it's the truth, I had hoped to be able to preach this time some what I might call comforting, pleasant, I'm sorry to be saying these words, sermon. I'm usually preaching in a sour mode. And I had hoped to be rather more sweet today. But when I saw the text at the bottom of the email, my first reaction, as I say, was, oh no, not, they haven't given me that. I've never really studied this text before. I've formed an opinion about it, and my opinion led me to that reaction, because my opinion, what I'd thought about this text before I got the email from Alan, was that this was a searching text. Well, it obviously is a searching text. Search me, O God. So there's a difficult word to start with. Search me, O God. And I thought it was a call by David asking God to find out any evil in his life, any wickedness, any sin, and root it out and deal with him and probe him until he became the man of God that he ought to be. Now, that was my view of the text, you see. Now, bear in mind that I was hoping to be sweet today. So I saw myself standing here and being rather sour again. Now, why I wanted to be sweet, I'll be frank with you again, is that I know that several of us here this morning, and perhaps some are not here this morning, are carrying a great deal of weight, of difficulty, problems. That's why I chose that hymn, by, O Lamb of God, I come. Many a conflict, many a doubt. And I had hoped to say something to lift that. And yet I find that you've given me this text. Well, I talked to our mutual friend in Biggleswade, and he said, what a great text. And I thought to myself, yes, but you're not preaching it. I am. But I want you to know that this last 2 weeks, as I've been looking at this passage, it has proved to me, whether it proves to you or not, it has proved to be a blessing to me. I've come to a view about this text now that I didn't have before. I don't think I had it before. Whether or not you agree with my view, I cannot say, can I? But I'm going to put to you what I now see in this psalm. And whether it's been a blessing to you, whether it helps you, I'm hoping it will. But it's certainly spoken to me. See, there are three parties here this morning. There's Jenny, who chose the text. I presume she had a view about the text. There's you, who've asked me to do this, take this text. I presume you've got a view about the text. And there's me, I'm talking on the text. Whether the three meet up, well, we shall see. Well, looking at this text seriously for the first time, I did what I should do, and I looked at the context, first of all. I looked at the entire psalm. After all, 29, 23 and 24, just the punchlines at the end. What was David saying before? And the interesting thing is, and you must have noticed it, in verse 1 he opens with a statement. He states this, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. He makes that as a statement. And yet, after he's written his psalm, look at the end again. What does he do? He prays that God will search him. So he's turning a statement, which he starts with, into a desire. He wants God to go on doing this searching. And let's be clear about it. This word search is a very searching word. I mean, he means it. He means probe in fine detail. He doesn't mean skim. I skim read. I don't know whether you skim read. I can read down a page pretty quickly. But, of course, sometimes you have to read more thoroughly and carefully. This word means probing in fine detail. Oh, Lord, you have searched me through and through. And he ends up by praying that God will go on probing him and searching him. Well, he makes this statement. Oh, Lord, you have searched me and known me. And then follows a poem. Now, I'm not very good at understanding poems, but this one is easy to understand. He goes through all the things he can possibly think of in his life, and he says things like this. You know when I sit down, and when I get up. You discern my thoughts from afar. Now, these are the statements of fact he's making at this stage. God can see everything I am thinking. He knows what I'm thinking. He knows my motives. He knows all about me. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out, here we have the idea again, probing my path and my lying down. You're acquainted with all my ways. Everything I say, verse 4, even before I say it, you know what I'm going to say, what I do say, what I did say, and why I said it. You know it all together. You hem me in. You surround me. Behind, before, and you got your hand on me too. No wonder he says in verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. I can't understand this. I'm not here to explain it, because I can't explain it either. David is, his breath is taken away. He knows, and he says, that God sees him through and through. Of course, he's not only saying it for himself. David is a believing man here. Only a believing man could talk like this. Every believer can make, and should make, this kind of statement. God knows me. He knows where I live. He knows when I sit down, when I get up. He knows when I go to bed. He knows when I get up in the morning. He knows what I'm thinking. He knows why I'm thinking it. He knows what I'm saying, what I'm doing, what I'm not doing. He knows what I'm watching on the telly, what I'm not watching. He knows what books I'm reading or not reading. He knows what I'm doing. Of course, you don't know what I'm doing, and I don't know what you're doing. But God knows. We can hide from each other. We're masters at it. Even the clothes we wear. The way we look in the mirror and dress ourselves and so on. We can put on a front, but not to God. He can see right beyond it, through it. X-ray vision is nothing. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I cannot attain to it. And then he comes into a passage where he says, well, I wonder if I could escape from this. I wonder if I could get away from this. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? Can I run away from God and hide from him? Well, look, I'll go up as high as I can, right up into heaven. You find me there. Right then, I'll go down into the grave. I'll go down into Sheol. That'll get... No, no. Wherever I go, he still sees me. He knows what I'm thinking. If I go to the farthest, wildest place, some desert island somewhere in the Pacific, when I get there, he's there. Even there, your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. Ah, but the darkness will do it. When the night falls, then I'll be invisible to God. The night is as clear as the day. And then he goes into passage 13 and 14, before he was born. I see myself here, verse 13, verse 14. I'm now back in 1939 and 1940. Yes, this time of the year, 1939, 1940. That's when I was in my mother's womb. And God was there. He was forming me. He knew me, even in my mother's womb. My frame was not hidden from you, verse 15. I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, and you wrote down all the details in your sovereignty. What a statement of God's sovereignty and his control over the believer here. In your book were written every one of the things that you'd formed for me. Now, I'm not much of a poet, and I don't really understand difficult poetry, but I get this one. I may not have explained it very well, but can you think of anything that's outside of this man's system of thinking? You know, I've thought of everything I can think of, and wherever I can think of, he says, you know me through and through. You know what I'm doing, why I'm doing it, how I'm doing it, all the rest of it. What I'm saying, thinking, you know me altogether. And I just cannot go, it's impossible to go anywhere where I'm outside of this sight of yours. Now, I may have given the game away as I've been reading, but really, what we should do at this stage, and I want you to do it now, I want you to pause and think. The question I want to ask you is this: how was David saying this? This to me is the key question. How was he saying it? Let me digress here for a moment. One of the sternest tests of a preacher, to my mind, is to give him the Bible to read in public. Ask him to read the Bible. I don't know whether it's just me, but this is my judgment. I can tell when I hear a man reading a passage whether he understands it or not. If he puts the emphasis in the wrong place, I say to myself, he hasn't a clue what this passage is about. Let me just change the picture. Actors, if they're going to play a part, that they get the script. All right, they've got the script. Now, they can read it in all sorts of ways. They can repeat it. But the way he or she repeats those words tells you whether he means it or not, or whether he's being sarcastic or whatever it might be. It just comes into my mind now, what a lovely war. Is that person saying, oh, I love war as well? Or is it saying what a dreadful thing it was? It's just being sarcastic. The words are on the page, but it's how you read them and it's what you mean by them. How did David say this? You have searched me and known me. You've tried me. You've tested me. You're hemming me in everywhere. How is he saying that? Now, I'm going to put to you two ways, and I'm asking you to make a choice. I'll make mine, and I'll tell you what it is. But this is the first choice. I've looked up in the last fortnight, but I can't find it. I read somewhere in a book a man quoting a poet. And this man, was referring to God, very much like David is here. And he was referring to God, and he gave him a name. I've forgotten the adjective he used, whether it was the holy, it would have been holy, the great, the mighty, the almighty, or something like that. The ferret, he called it. He called God the ferret in the sky. That's how he described God, as a ferret. Now, just in case you haven't got what the man means by that, he was saying God, as he understands him, is the great misery. He's always poking his nose into my life. He's always saying to me, stop. He's always saying no. He's the great ferret. He's always making life miserable for me. And these preachers who preach for him, they're always telling me nasty things. He's the great ferret. Now, is David speaking like that? Is he saying, Lord, I'm trying to get away from you, but I can't. Give me a space for a minute. Give me some time on my own. Have I always got to have you on my back? Is God saying that? Men do say that. Somebody sitting here this morning may be saying that. Adam said it. What did Adam do when he sinned? He tried to get away from God. How did he try to get away from God? First of all, by hiding behind some trees, and then making a load of excuses. It wasn't me, Governor, it was her. The natural man is forever trying to get away from God. That poet was right. He had spotted what the natural man thinks about God. He's the great misery guts. He's always poking his nose in. He's always going to bring us into judgment. He's always spoiling our fun. Look at the prophets. They were always saying nasty things to Israel. Look at Jesus. Oh, he's gentle. No. Woe unto thee, Chorazin. Woe unto thee, Bethsaida. Whited sepulchres. See, the great ferret in the sky. You've heard of Bernard Law Montgomery. If you haven't, you might have heard him under his title, Field Marshal Montgomery. When he was a boy, Montgomery lived with his parents, of course, and his siblings, his children, brothers and sisters. He lived in Tasmania, His father was the Bishop of Tasmania. Now, Montgomery, Maud, she must have kept a pretty tight rein, because Montgomery in his biography records this, that Bernard would be out as a boy playing in the garden or in the fields, and his mother Maud would say to his brothers and sisters, go and find Bernard, and whatever he's doing, tell him to stop it. That's how some people view God. He's out to get us. And we're out to get away from him. Is David talking like that? Now, there's too much in this psalm to tell me no. Let me just try and pick some of the words out. I mean, verse 6, for example, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. Now, I know that word can be too high for me, too much for me to understand. And he can be simply talking in terms of I can't get my mind to understand it. He could be saying that's true. But the whole tone of that is, it's a precious thing. I'm so glad I can't explain you. If I could explain you, then you wouldn't be God. But I know it's not for my harm that you're looking like this. It's too, the word wonderful doesn't convey that to me. How about verse 14? I praise you. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I look at my life. I look at myself, I look at my body, I look at these glands and all the organs running about in here. I don't know what's happening to them. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. What a mess it is. No, that's not. He's saying what a wonderful thing it is. Of course, we complain when it goes wrong. But think of all the years when it's gone right. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. How about verse 17? How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. He's not jibbing at this. He's not arguing with this. He's not fighting God here, is he? He isn't saying to God, oh, you're that ferret poking your nose in. He said, I know you know all about me. It's just too much for me to take in, that's all. What do you make of 19 to 22? As I said in the reading, there's a change of gear there. There's a change of tone there. He takes a look over the fence. And he knows that not all men take this kind of view. I say again, this clearly is a believing man that is talking. What about the natural man? Well, I've mentioned Adam. The natural man may be very good at calling on God or naming him as a politician or something, but the truth is they want God off their back. Now, you have to understand here, sorry for the long word, but I need to use it. You understand that God gave a covenant to Israel through Moses at Sinai. That's called the Old Covenant in the Bible. When Christ came into the world, he came in, as he says in Matthew chapter 5, expressly to fulfill all that the law, all that the prophets said, to fulfill that covenant. And the writer to the Hebrews will make it very clear, chapter 7 and chapter 8, that Christ, in fulfilling that law, fulfilling that covenant, completing it, and bringing it to its end, rendered it obsolete. Now, I don't want to get too much involved in that, but many theologians, unfortunately, don't accept that biblical teaching. And they confuse these two covenants, the old and the new. Now, Martin Luther said that the height of understanding the Bible was to be able to distinguish between the law and the gospel. And I think he's dead right to distinguish between these two covenants. Now here, 19, 20, 21 and 22, remember David is writing this not in the days of the new covenant, but in the days of the old covenant. Now why am I saying that? Do you remember Christ in Matthew 5, 6 and 7? You have heard it said, but I say to you. You have heard it said, this such and such and such, but I say to you. David is speaking here in verses 19, 20, 21, 22. These are called imprecation psalms. They're full of hatred. There's several of them. Psalm 109 is full of it. Other psalms as well. How do we read these psalms? We remember that he is saying that when Israel advanced by conquest, by war, by slaughter of their enemies. My friends, we don't pray for the slaughter of our enemies. We pray for their conversion. We're in a different covenant. We forgive our enemies. David is taking a righteous stand here in the days of the old covenant. By the way, this is very important for those who only sing psalms. When they sing psalms, I don't know how they sing some of the psalms. Their old covenant. We sing unto the Lord a new song. We sing gospel truth. Christ. Not in shadow only, but in reality. Now that's the explanation I give you for 19 to 22. But the point is this. David is distancing himself from the natural man. The natural man hates God. He will not have him to reign over us. We will not have him. Who is this man? Get rid of him. That's what they said to Christ. David said, I know you can see me through and through. I know I can't hide from you. But the truth is, Lord, I'm so pleased with that. Now this leads me to my interpretation of verses 23 and 24. I started off by telling you that before I'd studied this psalm in any detail, I had thought that David would have said, I want you to search me. I want you to test me. And I want you to see if there's any wickedness in me. If there's any mark of this natural man left in me. And root it out, Lord. Make me as holy as I can be. Do you see the line I thought this text was taking? So I'd be preaching this morning, calling you upon you, and calling upon myself too, to be a more holy people. To warn you that God sees you through. I won't develop that because I've changed my mind on it. I might be wrong. I think there's an element of truth still in that view here. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there's any grievous way in me. That word, the root, has the thought of idolatry. Any idolatrous way in me. Root it out. Now, that could be the meaning. But I don't think it is, and I'll tell you why. First of all, the psalm itself doesn't seem to fit that to me now. But there's another reason. That kind of approach to this text smacks too much to me of what we call hyper-Calvinism. Now again, that's a long word, but what it means in this case is this, that there are some people who have a view of the spiritual man, of the Christian, of the believer, and they think it's best described by the last few verses of Romans chapter 7. The wretched man. You read about him? The wretched man. Oh, wretched man that I am. I want to do some good and I can't do it. I want to keep away from that and I can't do it. Whatever I want to do, I can't do. And I do what I don't want to do. I'm the wretched man. Now, there are preachers who will preach that the wretched man is the highest form of spirituality that you can get. And they want you to be always thinking in terms that you're a wretched man. My view is that that's borderline. That's wrong. That is not the view of the Bible about the man in Christ. The man in Christ is not the wretched man. Paul is not describing himself in his highest form there. But the thought is that I'm so helpless and hopeless, I can't deliver myself. Oh God, you must search me. You must do it for me. I can't do it. That is rubbish. Why? Because the Bible says, work out your own salvation. Don't sit down and pray about it. Work it out. In other words, you have a responsibility. You have a duty. What I'm saying to you, if God has spoken to you this morning, say, there's things I watch on the internet that I shouldn't. Well, you can pray about it. Yes, my friend, but you've got to stop it. Just turn the thing off. Well, I drink too much. Then don't open the bottle. Let me try and illustrate this. It's a true story. I'm not gossiping because it's in the 1700s. So the people are dead. But it's a true story. At Soham in Cambridgeshire, Andrew Fuller, you may have heard of him, he was a young man in 1740s, I suppose, 1700s, and he was a young man, he was a member of the Baptist chapel at Soham. And there was an older man in the congregation, in the church, who was a notorious drunkard in the town or village of Soham. And Andrew Fuller, as a young believer, had the audacity to approach this older believer and rebuke him, very much as Spurgeon, as a young boy, did the same in his grandfather's village when he lived with his grandparents. There was a member of the church who would visit the public house in the village, and Spurgeon, as a little lad, went up to him and he saw him outside the pub with his tankard and he said, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" Audacity to speak to this older man. Anyway, Fuller spoke to this older believer, and the man said he agreed. He quite understood it was wrong of him to get drunk. He knew it was wrong. He said, "But young man," he said, "you don't realize. You've got to know about the plague of your own heart. You've got to know these things are too strong for us, you see. It's too strong for me. And if God doesn't deliver me," this is what he's saying, "you know, I can pray, Lord, search me. But if God doesn't search me and try me and stop me, then, you know, it's not my responsibility." Young Fuller was disturbed by this. And he went to the pastor. And the pastor listened to Fuller. And he came out supportive of Fuller. And said, "Yes, we are responsible." The church didn't like that. And the pastor lost his job. Years later, this led to a major book by Fuller on the question of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. The two go together, my friend. So, if David is saying here, "Lord, I'm sinful, I need you to search me, and I need you to lead me and direct me, and I can't do it," that smacks too much of hyper-Calvinism for me. It doesn't fit the psalm, and I don't like the tone of it. So what do I see here? That's why I chose that hymn, my friend. I know it's sung for unbelievers, but I believe it fits the believer too. Listen to it. "Just as I am, though tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt. Anybody here got that? Fear? Doubt? Worry? Let me give you some experience in my life. I remember many years ago now when I was a schoolmaster. Friday would come. Ah, relief. Release. Friday. Saturday. Sunday morning. Yeah. About 4 o'clock on a Sunday afternoon, something would happen. I start getting an ache. And I could be sitting in an evening service, and we could be singing, and the man could be preaching, but my mind was racing 15 hours ahead, and I knew what I had to go back and face tomorrow morning. Just as I am, though tossed about. Many a conflict, many a doubt. Fears, fightings within, fightings without. That verse is missing in this book. Do you know anything about it? This takes me back to where I opened this morning. I believe there are people here who are carrying burdens and trials and fears and doubts and questions, whatever you want to say. And I had hoped to say something nice and pleasant about it. My friend, I couldn't have had a better text. David is saying, in all my conflicts, in all my trials, in all my doubts, in all my fears, you're with me. You know me. You see me through and through. How precious are your thoughts to me? If you don't believe that I'm getting anywhere near it, then you won't sing the last hymn. In every condition. In sickness, in health, in poverty's veil, abounding in wealth, home or abroad, land or the sea. Wherever I am, God is with me. He isn't the holy ferret. He's with me. I'm never alone. I'm leaving you. I'm out with friends for lunch, but then I go home and I'm on my own. No, I'm not. I will never leave you, nor forsake you. I've got nobody to tell anything to. I have. There's one who's always open to my voice. There's one. People don't know what I'm thinking. Yes, they do. God knows. Can you say, I believe David is saying this in a wonderful way. I'm so glad it's true. Fear not, I am with you. Oh, be not dismayed. I am your God and will still give you aid. What I'm saying to you, my friend, if you've got that ache in your stomach now because you're going home to something, I know what that's like, I tell you. If you've got that kind of ache, you're not going home alone. Cast all your burden upon him, for he careth for you. He isn't spoiling your fun. He isn't making life miserable for you. I can't explain it. It's too wonderful for me. I'm not trying to explain it. All I know is this last few days, this, and I'm so glad that you asked me to preach on it, this thought has been so helpful to me. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and I think it should be, and know my anxious thoughts. Know my cares. Know my worries. Christians don't have worries. Christians don't have worries, do they? They do. Christians don't have doubts. Preachers don't have doubts. You don't know. Of course we do. We don't have fears, do we? You're not afraid of anything, you know. You are, and so am I. See if there's any grievous way in me. I agree that idolatry is a possibility for that. But it also can be a way of pain. Are there any pains in my life? Do you want to hear mine? No. But you could tell me yours, couldn't you? What is David saying? Oh Lord, lead me in the right way. I don't know which way to go. I'm just a child, Lord. Show me, show me. The good old way. Ask for the old paths and walk in them. Jeremiah 6:16. I have come to see in these two verses a glorious note of hope and confidence. I call this discourse hope or confidence or something like that for anxious believers. That's how I see it now. I think there is a call to holiness here, and if that cap fits, my friend, wear it. But there is, I think, overwhelmingly for me now, the note of the fact that I am not alone, never alone. I'm not walking this path alone. God knows the way I take. What if you're an unbeliever? I hope you'll hear the warning of this passage. You cannot escape from God. Give up running away from him. It's a fool's errand. Adam couldn't do it. They've tried ever since. Be sure your sin will find you out. God knows what you're thinking. He knows you through and through. Is there somebody here who said, I'd like to come to Christ, but I don't know what to say? Tell him that, because he can hear it and he can see it. Don't you see how this text is a glorious promise to us all? He knows me through and through. He knows how I've tried to preach this. He knew how I approached this text. I might have made a shambles of it. But God will still bring some good out of it. He is that kind of God. Let the natural man say that this is the Holy Spirit, the Great Spirit. Praise God, he is sovereign. And he knows me. He loves me with an everlasting love. He knew me in 1939. He knew me in eternity past. And my days are numbered by him, not by accident or chance or fluke. I'm not in your hands, my friend, I'm in his. I believe this is what David is saying. And I believe it's something that every believer can say. And I want you to say it. I wanted to be pleasant this morning. I wanted to say something to help you. Take this home, my friend. You're not going alone. Whatever you have to face, remember that this God is your God. If you're in Christ, this God is your God, and he will ever be your God. And if you're outside of Christ, you just do not know what you are missing. But one day you will have to face this Almighty God. Prepare to meet him. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. That's how I read it. See if there's any way of pain in me. You know that, all right. Lead me in the way everlasting.